How does someone like Paul the Apostle arise? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying the case, it is a combination of divine human elements. Last week, we saw God's divine calling and enablement upon Saul of Tarsus when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. This morning, we're going to look at the human element, for lack of a better word, it's human-divine combination in the discipling and encouragement of Saul of Tarsus. You know, Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, gave the church marching orders to carry out his mission. And we call those marching orders the Great Commission. They're given to us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, and remember, this is after the resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, it's important to note that the only command in these verses is make disciples. Many people say, well, Jesus has commanded us to go. Not in this verse. The word go, if you want to get technical with me on it, is a participle modifying the main verb, make disciples. So the going, the teaching, and the baptizing all modify making disciples. Notice, Jesus didn't tell us to make decisions. You see, a decision can come about within a matter of minutes, but it can take years to make a disciple. And in Acts chapter 9, we see the three meetings that Saul of Tarsus had that contributed to him becoming not just a disciple, but an apostle. One sent out by Jesus on a mission. Remember last week we saw how Saul met Jesus, the Savior, in verses 1 through 9. This morning I want us to notice the other two meetings Saul had in this chapter. Saul met Ananias, the follower, and then Saul met Barnabas, the encourager. Notice in verses 10 through 19, Saul met Ananias, the follower. There are three practical lessons that surface from this meeting of Saul with this man, Ananias. First of all, we learn a lesson about God's workers in verses 10 through 12. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." The lesson about God's workers in this passage is that God uses even the most obscure saint. Think about it. Paul the Apostle was the one who blazed the trail of the gospel throughout the Roman world of his day. He wrote approximately one half of the New Testament books. who was to be the first Christian contact of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle? Peter? Andrew? James? John? I mean, you'd think one of the higher lights of the Christian church of that day. But it wasn't. It was an obscure saint named Ananias. This is the only event about which we read Ananias' name. We read his name as it happened here in chapter 9, but we also hear his name in chapter 22 of Acts when Paul is sharing his salvation story. And he mentioned the name of Ananias. Other than that, we don't hear another thing about him. The late, great Warren Wiersbe said, "Behind many well-known servants of God are lesser-known believers who have influenced them. God keeps the books and will see to it that each servant will get a just reward. The important thing is not fame, but faithfulness." How many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of Edward Kimball? Raise your hand. Nobody. How many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of D.L. Moody? Raise your hand. Oh, yeah. Whole bunch of you. Edward Kimball was the Sunday school teacher who led D.L. Moody to Christ. That's the lesson God wants us to learn. Do you feel like you might not have any impact at all for God's kingdom? Hey, it's not a matter of fame, Wiersbe tells us. It's a matter of faithfulness. Just be faithful and the Lord will sort it all out when we stand before him at the judgment seat. But notice, secondly, we learn a lesson about God's will. Not just God's worker, but God's will. Look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 9. After Jesus had spoken to him, Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And there and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Here's Ananias, fearful of obeying the command of Jesus. Fearful of doing his will. Folks, you should never be afraid to obey God's will. In the very next chapter, because we know God is, he's in charge of the front end of the line, as well as the back of the line and everything in between it. Think about it. Here Saul of Tarsus has met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's been struck blind with the blinding light. And now he's in a house praying. He sees a vision of a man named Ananias coming to him. And then Jesus speaks to Ananias. God's will on the front end, God's will on the back end. You go just another chapter in the book of Acts, which we will get to in a few short weeks, Acts chapter 10. You've got Peter and the household of Cornelius. Cornelius was a godly Gentile, and he was praying. And an angel appeared to him and said, "Go, to Joppa, ask for a man by the name of Peter. He will come and tell you about eternal life. And so Cornelius sent his servants to Joppa. While they were on the way, Peter got a vision. A sheet with unclean animals, because that's how the Jews looked at us Gentiles, as unclean. And in the vision, the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered my lips." And what did God say? "What I have therefore cleansed, do not call unclean." And that happened three times. The sheet was taken up in the vision, and then all of a sudden, the servants of Cornelius were knocking at the door. God prepared the goer, Peter, and he prepared the receiver, Cornelius. See, God's always at work in this world, folks, and that's why when he calls us to do something, we say, "Yes, Lord, your will be done." In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the scripture says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, friends, God's will is always good, acceptable, and perfect, but that does not mean it is always easy, comfortable, convenient, or even safe. But what God calls you to, he will equip you for. So you learn a lesson about God's workers, a lesson about God's will, and then finally we learn a lesson about God's work in verses 17 through 19. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized. Wow, that's a rather nice juncture of things this morning, isn't it, Armin? Reading about Saul's baptism. And taking food, he was strengthened. What's the lesson about God's work? That God works in the ordinary and extraordinary. He works in the natural and in the supernatural. The ordinary. Saul was baptized. He took food, verse 19, and was strengthened. That's rather ordinary stuff. But the extraordinary, scales fell from his eyes, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, God works in all kinds of ways, friends. The natural and supernatural, the ordinary and extraordinary. Just be a part of God's work. Say like Ananias said, "Here I am." And like Isaiah the prophet said, "Here I am, send me." But then, not only did Saul meet Ananias the follower, he met Barnabas the encourager in chapter 9, 20 through 31. Notice in 20 through 26, we discover Saul's predicament. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name?' And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates by day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Notice the first element of his predicament. He was attacked by the world. As long as Saul's mission was one of hate, to enslave, to put in jail, yes, even to kill Christians, he was applauded by the world. But when that mission of hate became a mission of heaven, he was reviled. He was attacked by the world. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said as much in John chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus is speaking and said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But not only was Saul of Tarsus attacked by the world because he changed his mission from hate to heaven, but he was avoided by the church. Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Can you only imagine, human, just let your mind wander for just a minute on this truth. Can you imagine what the church would have looked like if things had remained as they were in verse 26? You would have had a Jewish church, probably been called the Church of Peter, being the chief apostle, and you would have had a Gentile church, probably called the Church of Paul, because of his missionary travels and reaching the world with the gospel. Here's a crisis situation in the church because they were not willing to welcome Saul of Tarsus in. And can you blame them? I mean, like, oh, okay, he's changing his methods here. You know, he's trying to weasel his way inside to find out who are all the believers in the church so then he can identify them and haul them off to prison and have them killed. And so the church was fearful of him. But then notice Barnabas's encouragement in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Barnabas. In chapter 4 of Acts, verse 36, we read how old Barney got his name. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, and the passage goes on to say how he sold a plot of land and gave the money to the Lord and was of great encouragement to the church. Barnabas, the encourager, literally came alongside. See, the verb in the New Testament to encourage is parakaleo, made up of one word, kaleo, which means call, and the other one is a preposition, para, alongside. Barnabas was literally called alongside Saul of Tarsus, and I can just imagine, hey, Saul, let me introduce you to Peter. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Stephen, the crowned one. Is he still living off that, whenever he thinks about it? No. Let me introduce you to Mick. He's got a ministry in the streets of Jerusalem or of Huntington, reaching out to people. Barnabas, let me introduce you to Philip and Andrew and Rob and Scott and James. We got a James. We've got an apostle in our midst. He came alongside and stood up for Saul of Tarsus when everyone else was turning their back on him. Hey, you know what? That would be a great thing for you to do and me. Be a minister of encouragement. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Amen, preacher. That is a great point. Notice in verse 31 the result. In the Jerusalem church as well as River City's church, if we've got some active Barnabases in our midst. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. There are two matters that I think we all need to consider in this passage. Number one, if Saul of Tarsus had a yearbook from the school of Gamaliel, which is the rabbinic school that he went to, he probably would have been voted least likely to become a Christian. That's what his yearbook moniker would read. Who is in your life the least likely to become a Christian? Maybe it's one of those multitude of cards we have on the wall. A family member, a friend, a coworker. Let's just take a moment right now and pray for your least likely to become a Christian. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are at work all the time. You never stop working in our lives. You never stop working in the lives of loved ones, friends, associates, neighbors that are yet without Jesus. God, I pray for the names on the hearts of your people today. Maybe they don't see any progress. Maybe they don't see any movement. Maybe, in fact, what they see is a hardening against Jesus and the gospel. Remind us, Lord, that they don't get much harder than Saul of Tarsus. Encourage us with that truth. Help us to not be weary in well-doing, in continuing to pray for them and taking the initiative when the opportunity presents itself to give them a testimony of how we came to know the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, folks, in every generation, God delights to save hardcore unbelievers and to transform their lives. I think of, in basically our generation, a man by the name of Lee Strobel, who was an atheist, a skeptic. He was a journalist and a lawyer. He was the editor of the legal section of the Chicago Tribune. I mean, there are probably no tour jobs where people are more skeptical than a journalist or a lawyer. And Strobel was both. But because of the witness and the changed life of his wife, he trusted Christ as Savior. And he wrote the case of, or the case for books. The case for Christ. The case for faith. The case for heaven. The case for Easter. The case for the resurrection. Laying out the evidences and the proofs of the validity of Christianity and Jesus Christ. Got to remember, Lee Strobel was a hardcore unbeliever. God showed his grace and love and mercy in his life. And dear friend, you might be here this morning and I'm right there with Lee Strobel. I'm a hardcore unbeliever. Hey, just because you're here this morning, God's working at that end for you to hear this message. May not bear fruit this week, this month, this year, or this decade, but God will be at work in your life. So, don't grow weary in reaching out to your least likely to become a Christian friend or family member. Secondly, we learn in this passage, where are you in this process? Are you being discipled like Saul was being? Following in baptism, connecting with Barnabas, hanging with the apostles in Jerusalem? Or are you actively discipling someone? Where are you in the process? Being discipled or being a discipler? You see, I fear many Christians are just satisfied with growing old in Jesus. Friend, God doesn't want you to grow old in Jesus. He wants us to grow up in Jesus. He wants us to grow to maturity. You know, we talked earlier about the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. I fear for some, perhaps even many Christians, it should be called the Great Omission, because we're not doing what God is calling us to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the example of your working in Saul of Tarsus and how through that working he became Paul the Apostle. God, I pray that you would give us encouragement to be disciplers. As parents, we need to be discipling our children. As grandparents, we need to be discipling our grandchildren. As witnesses, we need to be discipling the friends who trust in Christ through our witness. Lord, help us to become disciplers. And if we don't know what that means, God, help us learn it through the various means that we have here in our church to teach people how to make disciples. And then, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to continue lifting up our least likely to become a Christian friend, family member, co-worker, whomever they may be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.